Well, please turn with me to Acts chapter 9. We're continuing our theme on the servant of God. This morning we thought about Stephen and we saw the marks of the servant, his faith, his power, his wisdom, his spirit, his countenance, his message, his steadfastness, his vision, his assurance, his compassion and his esteem, or the esteem of others for him. This evening we're thinking about Paul, and the subject is the making of the servant, the making of the servant. He's introduced here in chapter 9, verse 1, as Saul, a Jew who was named after King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. He's referred to later in Acts as Paul, the meaning of which is little, perhaps by contrast to King Saul, I don't know. But I'll use both of those names depending on where we are in the story. Saul became the Apostle Paul. Possibly Saul was a Hebrew name and Paul was a Roman name. Saul was a Roman citizen. He was free-born. That is to say, he didn't purchase or obtain his citizenship. He was born a Roman. That was a great privilege in those days. In Acts chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, it tells us that he was from Tarsus, which was the capital of Cilicia, now southern Turkey. He was a Pharisee, which was the most powerful of the Jewish religious sects. He was brought up in Jerusalem, it tells us, at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a celebrated teacher of the day. He was trained in the strictness of the law. He was zealous towards God. But despite all this, we see here that he was a persecutor of the church. He persecuted the Christians even unto death. And so he became a chief enemy of the church and someone who was much feared. Well, the first thing we note about him here is that he was subdued. God had to deal with this man. He was subdued. We see that the hatred of Saul for the Christian church in chapter 8, verse 3, it says, this was when Stephen was stoned, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And then here in chapter 9, verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And if I go over for a moment to chapter 26, we have Paul's testimony here of what he was like before he became a Christian. Chapter 26, verse 9, he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And Ananias has this to say when God tells him to go and find this man Saul and to pray for him. Chapter 9, verse 13, Ananias answered the Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Paul says in Galatians 1:13, beyond measure I persecuted the church. I wonder how we would react to someone like this today. And we might say, well, what chance is there of a man like this being saved? It would seem perhaps impossible in our eyes. And even when he was saved, some were sceptical which is perhaps not surprising. But what was it that changed him? We see very simply that it was the hand of God. It was something dramatic. It was something different. It was something very direct. And it was something decisive. But God here was building his church, and he had a special purpose for Saul of Tarsus. Verse 3 of chapter 9. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Well, he has this amazing confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ. The risen Saviour appears to Saul. He's enveloped by a light. He falls to the earth. And the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord asks him, Why are you persecuting me? Saul wasn't simply persecuting the church. He was persecuting Jesus Christ. And Saul is now confronted by the Saviour that he has vehemently opposed. We see Saul's reaction to this. He sees the light. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice speaking to him. Saul is shaken to the very core. It says he was trembling and astonished. Gone is his pride and his self-righteousness and his assertiveness. Gone is his misguided zeal for blood. This is a changed man. He is totally subdued by the hand of God. There are others throughout history, of course, who have been subdued in a very dramatic way. We read in the Bible of the man who lived among the tombs. He was possessed by devils. He was vile, miserable, wretched, naked. And then Jesus came, and the man was transformed beyond recognition. We could think of John Newton, the hymn writer, who was in not much better state than that man. He lived an evil and vile life as a slave trader, until God raised up a great storm at sea to speak to him. And likewise, his life was totally transformed. And what about us? Well, our testimony may not have been so dramatic, but we have been changed by the power of God. Before someone can be saved and used, they need to be subdued. Paul had to be knocked off of his high horse, very literally, perhaps in his case. And look what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says, I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. He needed to be subdued. He needed to be restrained. He needed to be humbled by the Lord. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Well, Saul didn't so much humble himself, but he was humbled by the Lord. The next thing is that he was saved. Now, you may say, at which point in this account was he actually saved? Was it on the road when the Lord appeared to him? Was it while he was at Damascus? I'm not sure, but we see a process here. He was, first of all, confronted in verses 3 and 4. He saw the light, very literally. I don't know where that phrase originally originates, but he saw the light. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice, Jesus, speaking to him. Jesus wasn't speaking to anyone else because he calls him Saul. He was confronted. He was convicted in verse 5. He thought that he served God. He was sincere in his own way, perhaps. But the Lord says to him, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? He says, why are you persecuting me? And Jesus said, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And so here he asks Saul, why are you persecuting me? We pray for those who persecute Christians today, at least we ought to. We should pray that they might be convicted to know that it's Jesus, the Son of God, whom they persecute, and that they might be caused to turn to him. We see next that he confessed in verse 6. He despised the name of Jesus prior to this. He persecuted the saints, but the Lord says to him, "I am Jesus." And Saul says, "Lord, Lord." He has no doubt who is speaking to him. He calls him Lord. He confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Philippians 2, Paul declares that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he does so himself here. And then he was cured in verses 17 and 18. When he rises from the ground, he's blind. They take him to Damascus, and Ananias is sent to pray for him. And as he prays, the scales fall from his eyes. Physical healing is the outward sign, but it signifies spiritual healing as well. He had been spiritually blind, but now his eyes are opened. He could say, like John Newton, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." And then he was consecrated. We're told that he received the Holy Spirit in verse 17. He was baptized in verse 18. Baptism signifies the washing and regeneration through the Holy Ghost. And Saul here has been born again. He has become a new creature in Christ. The man who persecuted the saints is now a follower of Jesus. He's made holy. He's prepared for service. Whilst he had received a remarkable vision, and whilst he'd heard the Lord literally speaking to him, he still needed to follow the outward form of baptism in obedience to the Lord. It's this that brings him and brings us today into the fellowship of the church. Some people can point to a day when they were saved. Some people don't know the precise time, and yet there will be a recognition that they have met with Christ and that he has brought about a change in their lives, a change of purpose, a change of direction, and a desire to follow him. But there is a sense in which salvation is an ongoing process. In Philippians 2, it says, "Work out your own salvation." It's not saying that we need to save ourselves. We can't do that. Only God can save us. But it's telling us that we need to have that assurance of salvation. We need to know that we're saved, and that very real work has taken place in our souls. Paul could say, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And he added, "Of whom I am chief." Well, we understand the reason that he said that. And there's an important lesson here. If Paul, who was the chief of sinners, could be saved, then anyone can be saved. Remember a preacher giving what I thought was a very useful illustration of this. He said, imagine you're in your car driving, and you're going down a narrow street. It's a one-way street with cars parked either side, and there's not much room, and you're driving very, very cautiously and carefully because you don't want to hit anything. And then as you're driving along very slowly, just ahead of you from a turning, a bus pulls out in front of you. And the bus proceeds at some speed along this road, and you pull up behind it, and you follow the bus, going much faster than you were previously, and completely confident that you're not going to hit anything. Because if the bus can get through, then you can get through as well. And effectively, that's what Paul is telling us here. I am the chief of sinners. And if he is the chief of sinners, then anyone who puts their trust in Christ can be saved. Well, Paul here demonstrates the grace of God and his power to change lives. And that ought to encourage us, amongst other things, to pray for the enemies of the gospel. We note next that he was submissive. In verse 6, he asks a question. He says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He's confronted by God. He's humbled beneath the mighty hand of God. And he asks, "What will you have me to do?" There's no self-interest here. It's not even, "What must I do to be saved?" It's, "What can I do for you? What will you have me to do? How can I serve you?" It's as though he realizes that Jesus is appearing to him for a purpose. It's a soul-defining moment when someone who thinks they have been serving the Lord realizes that they weren't, that all their efforts were misguided. How can he undo all the wrong? Well, he can't. He can only appeal to the Lord. And the answer comes back again in verse 6. "Go into the city and wait. God will speak to him in due time and in his own way." Sometimes new converts are very zealous to do things for the Lord. They want to, as it were, hit the ground running and get going straight away. Very often the first thing they have to do is to learn to wait. And so Saul went to Damascus and he waited for 3 days. What did he do while he waited? Well, it tells us in verse 11 that he was praying. Prayer is a means of humbling ourselves before God, acknowledging him as Lord and seeking his will in our lives. And at times like this, there's perhaps nothing else that we can do. A friend of Abraham Lincoln's was staying in the White House, and unable to sleep, he wandered down the corridor, and the president's door was ajar, and he heard the president's voice, and he peeked in at the crack in the door, and he saw Abraham Lincoln kneeling down in prayer over an open Bible. And the prayer was something like this: "So, O thou great God, who heard Solomon in the night when he prayed and cried for wisdom, hear me. I cannot lead these people. I cannot guide the affairs of the country without thy help. O Lord, hear me and save this nation." And the rest, as they say, is history. Oh, for leaders like that today, who would plead before the Lord and look for his help and guidance. Well, thereafter, Paul is submissive to God's will. He was submissive in all his journeyings. In Acts 16, Paul's plans were constantly changing. He comes through Galatia, intending to go on into Asia, but it says they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost. So he tries to go into Bithynia, but it says the Spirit suffered them not. And then he receives a vision telling him to go over into Macedonia. He was open to the voice and the guidance of the Lord. He was submissive in his service. In Acts 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders, he could say that he had served the Lord with all humility of mind. And we see it too in his suffering. In Acts 21, he says, "I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus." The next thing we note is that he was selected, verses 10 to 16. God tells Ananias to go and visit Saul. And Ananias reminds God that Saul is an evil man. He is a persecutor of the church. And God says this in verse 15. "The Lord said to him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Well, we see here God's choosing. He was a chosen vessel. Jesus spoke of having chosen his 12 disciples. Paul here is chosen by God for a very special task. But it applies to all of us. Peter says that we are a chosen generation. Paul says that God has chosen us to salvation. If you are a Christian, you are chosen by God, and it should make us feel very humble and thankful to God. We see God's confidence. He says, "He is a chosen vessel unto me." Ananias is unsure about this, but God knows. Why he should choose me to serve him is a mystery, not for any good in me. James says that God has chosen the poor of this world. Paul says that God has chosen the weak and the foolish. And then we see God's commission. He says he is a chosen vessel to go to the Gentiles, also to kings and to Israel, but particularly to go to the Gentiles. We see that as Paul's great commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. God selected Paul for a specific purpose. He wanted someone to take the gospel to the Gentile nations. And for that, he chose perhaps the most unlikely man in the world. Paul introduces himself in Romans 1:1 as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. What is God's purpose for us? Well, in John 15, Jesus says, "I have chosen you to go and bring forth fruit." God has a purpose for each of us, and he'll work that out in our lives, perhaps in very different ways for each of us. Sometimes he asks us to do something and we think, "I can't possibly do that, it's beyond me." But God is able to use us for his own will and purpose. And then next we see that he was strengthened. Verse 19, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus." He was strengthened physically, but also spiritually. His sight was healed. His body was healed. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, it tells us in verse 17. God does a complete work in him. He is being equipped and prepared for service. And so we see something of his preparation in Galatians 1, verse 15. He says, "When God called me by his grace that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and I returned again unto Damascus." He went somewhere quiet. He went to Arabia to spend time with God. And there are times when we need to do the same. We need to get apart from the world, as it were, to spend time with the Lord. We see his testimony of how God worked in him in Philippians 4:13. He said, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Do we feel like that? Do we believe that, that God can do all things through us, if it's his will and purpose? We see something of Paul's trial before Caesar, where he could say in 2 Timothy 4, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." And we have his prayer for us in Ephesians 3. He says that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He did that for Paul, and he can do it for us as well. And then we see him serving. Verse 20, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." The great crime of the Christian church, as the Jews saw it, was that they believed that Jesus Christ was God. And here we're told that he went out and straight away he began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. That very doctrine he had opposed, he is now preaching openly. We see when he preached straight away. He didn't waste time. and from now on he would take every opportunity to preach the gospel. We see where he preached. Initially he preached in the synagogues. Later on he would preach in the marketplaces and the public squares and so on. And we see what he preached. He preached Christ, that he is the Son of God. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And that should be our aim. Preaching or even testifying to others should always center upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him there is no gospel, there is no hope, and there is no purpose. Paul was called to be an apostle, and he preached the gospel. We all serve in various ways, and we need to be open to the opportunities that we have. Paul was a tent maker, but it's not what he was remembered for. What is our purpose in life? What will people remember about us? There was an old Scottish shoemaker who was asked what his profession was. And he said, I serve God and make boots in my spare time. He got his priorities right. And then next we see him suffering. Chapter 9, verse 16, God says to Ananias, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And in verse 23, it says, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. As soon as he began preaching the gospel, there were those who opposed him and even sought to kill him. And so it was throughout the book of Acts. We see that wherever he went, he was opposed and persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Paul himself had helped to usher in an era of persecution, and now he too must endure it. But he could say in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I wonder if that applies to us today. In 2 Timothy it says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We shouldn't expect the Christian life to be easy. We may suffer if we follow the Lord Jesus. There's an old African proverb that says, smooth seas do not make skillful sailors. Thomas Watson put it like this. He said, God's rod is a pencil to draw God's image more distinctly upon us. Well, we see here the making of the servant. And what a transformation from Saul to the Apostle Paul. He was subdued. He was saved. He was submissive. He was selected. He was strengthened. He was serving. He was suffering. Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, something seemingly impossible, but it was the Lord's doing. The work is his, the servant is his, and the glory is his. And the final word is from the Apostle Paul himself. We turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, and I want to read from verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.